And I'm not sure if this is something that I've talked about here before or not. I don't think it is. Last year when I was here, I was talking about Sunday school. I talked about 1 Kings 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, which describes the death of Ahab and the Lord's setting a trap for Ahab as he goes out to battle. What I want to do today is give you an overview of Kings, a way of reading the whole book of Kings. I'm not claiming that this is the only way to summarize the book of Kings, but it's been helpful to me to think about Kings in this way. So I hope it helps you place some of the details. There are a lot of details and a lot of obscure characters and names and events in Kings, and sometimes it's hard to get the overall picture. That's what I want to try to do. Let's begin with prayer. Speak up, sir. Father, grateful to you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the revelation it gives us of your character, of your work with your people. I pray that you would bless us as we consider the book of Kings today. I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to know how you have revealed yourself and what it teaches us about you and your son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll try to speak up. Do my best. All right. When we think of the book of Kings, we tend to think of it as Christians, as historical literature. It's classified among the books of history in our arrangements of the canon, and that's certainly a legitimate way to think about the book of Kings. We believe that Scripture is a record of actual historical events. It's an accurate record of actual historical events, and it's clear from the book of Kings that the writer of Kings, even apart from our understanding what Scripture is, the writer of Kings wants to record the history of Israel, and he thinks of it and treats it as real history. He's concerned about chronology, for example. He gives us dates for things. He's concerned about how Israel's history interacts with the history of other nations surrounding them. So there are a lot of marks within the book that he intends this as an actual historical record, not a set of parables or something like that, but as a historical record. So that's a legitimate way to talk about Kings, I think. But that's not the way that the Jews have historically classified the books of Kings. The Jewish canon is arranged in three main groupings that are given, that are summarized with the word Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh. And the word Tanakh is a conglomeration of three Hebrew words. The Ta refers to Torah. The Na refers to the prophets. Navi is the word for prophet in Hebrew. And the K-H at the end refers to the writings. I don't remember exactly what the Hebrew word is, but Tanakh summarizes the Hebrew canon as Torah, prophets, and writings. The Torah, we sometimes use that same term. It refers to the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. But what they call prophets, the prophetic books, include not only the books that we think of as prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, on through the end of the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi, but also include historical books. So the books of Samuel and Kings, for example, are classified by the Jewish canon as prophetic books. That's one of the ways that I want to talk about the book of Kings. That will lead into other things, but that's, I want to begin with that. And then the writings include what we think of as wisdom books or poetic books, and even some historical books are included by the Jewish rendering in the writings. The books of Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are all part of the writings. In fact, according to the standard Hebrew canon, if you get a Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. So the arrangement of the canon that's currently in use among Jews ends with the decree of Cyrus going up. So that's the Jewish description of the canon. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and the prophetic books include books of history, Samuel, Kings, Joshua, and Judges. And they are prophetic partly because they are, the history in those books is foreshadowing certain other things that Israel, the Jews, expect, but also, particularly with Kings, I think it's helpful to think about them as prophetic books for a number of reasons. First of all, on the most obvious way, prophets play a really important role in the book of Kings. There are a couple of seers or prophets in the book of Samuel. There are a couple of seers that make brief appearances in the book of Judges. But there are a lot of prophets. I counted 10. I don't know if I got all of them, but there are 10 prophets that are named in the book of Kings. These include people like Nathan, who was a court prophet in the court of David at the beginning of First Kings when David is dying. They include Elijah and Elisha, obviously, who take a very prominent role in Kings. Isaiah appears in Kings. Jonah is mentioned in Kings briefly. There's Huldah the prophetess later on in the book of Kings. So you have a lot of particularly named prophets, plus you have a lot of references to prophets who aren't named. There are collections of prophets, and there are collections both of true and false prophets. You have Ahab's court has several hundred prophets that prophesy to him about whether he should go out to battle against the Arameans or not. When Elisha begins his ministry, he's always surrounded by groups of prophets that are called the sons of the prophets. And you have those prophetic groups as well as individual prophets. The structure of Kings also highlights the importance of prophecy in the book of Kings. In contrast to Chronicles, Chronicles focuses attention on the priesthood and the temple. The center of the book of Chronicles is not... the center of the book of Chronicles is the reign of Solomon. We think that's kind of an odd way to tell the story of Israel because you're through half the book and you're only into the second king. But there's a great deal of material in Chronicles that's not in Kings about the latter part of David's reign and about Solomon's this process that Solomon goes through to build the temple. And that's right smack at the center of the book of Chronicles. And that, in the ancient world, putting something at the center of a book is often a way of highlighting its importance. So that's true. In Chronicles, you have Solomon at the center. Temple building is at the center. In Kings, you've got prophets at the center. Elijah and Elisha are the major prophets in the northern kingdom. And from about 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 10 or so, they're the dominant characters. You have stories about Ahab and other kings, but the dominant characters and dominant figures in that period are prophets. So at the center of the book of Kings, you have the prophetic ministries, which are, again, a way of highlighting the importance of it. Even beyond that, within Kings, you also find that prophets are important because it's the word of the prophet that determines the shape of Israel's history. That's reflected in the fact that you have these repeated references to things happening in order to fulfill some prophetic word. Sometimes the prophet isn't found in the book of Kings, like for example, when Heal the Bethelite rebuilds Jericho in 1 Kings 16. Jericho was destroyed by Joshua. It was not supposed to be rebuilt. And Joshua said, whoever rebuilds Jericho is going to do so at the cost of their firstborn son. They're going to lose a son because, actually, forgetting the details, maybe two sons, because if they rebuild Jericho. Heal the Bethelite, rebuilds Jericho, and that's what happens. And the writer of Kings tells us this fulfilled the word of Joshua the son of Nun, which had been spoken, of course, centuries before. So sometimes the fulfillments happen in Kings that are of prophecies outside of Kings. Very frequently within Kings, you have things said early in the book that are fulfilled later. I mentioned in the sermon this morning the prophecy of the man of God from Judah who comes and prophesies against Jeroboam and against the golden calf shrine at Bethel. And he says a king named Josiah is going to come along. He's going to destroy Bethel, the shrine at Bethel. He's going to tear down your altar. And much later in the book of Kings, there is a king named Josiah who does precisely that. And in case we didn't remember the prophecy from earlier in the book, the writer of Kings points out that this was to fulfill what the man of God from Judah said to Jeroboam. So prophets are important because it's the prophetic word that determines the future of each king, and it's the king's response to the prophets that determines whether his kingdom is going to last or not. Kings who persecute the prophets They may last their out their reign, but their dynasty is going to be doomed. That happens to the dynasty of Omri with Ahab and Jezebel. They persecute the prophets, and their dynasty comes to an end. The dynasty of David, there are places where the Davidic kings persecute prophets, and by the time you get to the end of Kings, there's no Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem. So the response of the king's response to the prophet, whether he listens to the word of the prophet and does it, if he does that, which doesn't happen very often, but if he does that, then he's blessed and his dynasty will last. If he doesn't listen to the word of the prophet, or if he persecutes the prophets, even worse, then the dynasty is going to be doomed. So prophets are important in all those ways. I think more fundamentally, I would say that the prophets, these books are prophetic books because of the message that you get from the books of Kings. And I talked a little bit about one part of the message of Kings in the sermon about the patience and long-suffering of God with Israel, which is a point that the Apostle Paul certainly got from the history of Kings, the history of the Old Testament, history of Israel. He recognized that it was a history of constant rebellion and constant mercy on the Lord's part. That's how Paul reads the history of Israel. It's not how the Jews read the history of Israel in Paul's day. The Jews read the history of Israel as a, you know, a history of triumph and, you know, their successes, but Paul sees it as largely a history of failure to listen to the Lord and to follow Him, keep His covenant. Why did I go off on that tangent? I don't know what I was starting to say. I'll say this. This is what I was starting to say. The most profound sense, I think, in which the books of Kings are historical books, it has to do with the message. That's what I said. It has to do with the message of Kings. And the message of Kings is the message of many of the prophets that Israel has nothing in which they can place their trust for their survival or for their prosperity other than Yahweh. The prophets turn Israel's attention always away from anything else they might be trusting in and turn their attention to the Lord as the only hope for Israel. Another way to make that point is to say that the prophetic message is never a message of moral self-reformation. The message of the prophets is never get your act together, and then once you get your act together, the Lord will respond with blessing. The message of the prophets is always, God is going to judge. You've broken the covenant. God is going to judge. But if you trust Him and follow Him and live as He tells you to do, you'll survive and you'll be raised up on the other side of judgment. The message of the prophets is a message of death and resurrection. It's not a message of moral self-reformation. The message is based on the threat of the covenant, which goes up all the way back to Eden. The threat of the covenant is, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the sentence for covenant breaking. That's true of the covenant of Eden. It's true of the covenant with Moses. When Israel breaks covenant, then they're going to suffer a national death. The prophets say there is still hope, even beyond a national death, because the God who called you is the God who raises the dead. The God who called you is the God of Abraham, who raised a child out of a dead womb and gave a son to a dead Abraham. Abraham was as good as dead, Paul tells us. That's the God that you should trust. But there's no hope in your own efforts to reform yourselves. Judgment is going to come, and the way to face it is to trust the Lord. So that's the message of the prophets. I think that's also the message of the book of Kings. You have nothing in which you can trust other than the Lord. And because you've broken covenant, you're going to be judged, but the Lord will raise you up on the other side. And I think this is true. This is true of a number of different things that Israel might be tempted to trust. What might they be tempted to trust in for their survival and their national prosperity? One thing they might be tempted to trust in is the wisdom of a king. And that's a prominent emphasis at the beginning of 1 Kings. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings are all about Solomon. Of course, he's the wisest king that Israel ever had. And what happens to him? Well, he does all kinds of great things, presides over a golden age in Israel's history, but then in his later in his life, he turns to idols, and because of his sins and his idolatries, the kingdom is torn into, and you've got a divided kingdom. You tear a kingdom into, and it's on its way to dying if it's not dead. You tear anything into, it's any living thing you tear into is going to, is not going to survive forever. Tear you into, you're not going to survive forever. You might survive a little for a while, but if you get torn into, you're on the way to death. So Solomon is the wisest king in Israel's history, but his wisdom is not sufficient to keep him from turning to idols or to keep him from doing things that are going to divide and ultimately kill the kingdom of Israel. And in fact, after Solomon's reign, this is a simple concordance study too, if you want to check this out. After Solomon's reign, the word wisdom, wise, any of the related words, are not found at all in the Book of Kings. You never have another king, another sage on the throne. Hezekiah was certainly a wise man, but he's not described that way in the Book of Kings. So wisdom just falls out of the picture. Wisdom doesn't keep Israel alive. It doesn't keep Israel as a unified people, as one people. I think what the message in that regard, what the Book of Kings is showing us in a narrative form is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9. It's a prophetic message. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, mighty man of his might, rich man of his riches, but let him boast in knowing me, the Lord who does mercy, justice, and righteousness on earth. That's one of the messages of the Book of Kings. You can't trust the wise king. The wisest king of all doesn't keep Israel together. The wisest king of all is not sufficient for Israel's survival if the people are not going to trust the Lord in the midst of that. So that's one possible place where Israel could put their trust. The Book of Kings knocks the props out from under that. You can't trust human wisdom, even if in its greatest form. Well, how about the law? You'd ask Paul, can Israel survive by law-keeping? Can people be saved and healthy and prosperous because of law-keeping? Paul would, as you know, would explicitly say no. He'd said that all the time. But if we turn to the Old Testament, we might be tempted to think, well, law-keeping is where it's at. You keep Torah, and everything will be good. You know, the people will survive, the people will prosper. But again, the Book of Kings knocks out that prop. It's a very Pauline book, I think. The Book of Kings shows us, first of all, that Israel doesn't keep Torah. In fact, they don't do what the law requires them to do. And so because of that, all kinds of curses and judgments are going to come on them. So there's no hope in law-keeping because they don't keep it. And then we do have one law-keeper, one great law-keeper in the Book of Kings toward the end, who is Josiah. And Josiah keeps the law in a way far more complete way than anyone else, not just in Kings, but in the entire Old Testament. There is no law-keeper in the Old Testament like Josiah. He is said to keep the law of Moses perfectly. This is 2 Kings 23, verses 24 and 25. It says, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of Yahweh. And before him there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. We recognize that language. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. That's Deuteronomy 6. That's the Shema, the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That's what every Israelite is supposed to do. And in the entire Old Testament, Josiah is the only one who is described that way. We do have, obviously, other law keepers in the Old Testament, other people who do devote themselves to obedience, but Josiah is the only one who's actually described in terms of the Shema. Okay. And he leads a great reformation in Judah, overturns decades and decades of idolatry and decades and decades of covenant unfaithfulness. But the result is not the survival of Judah. It's too late by then. Judah has already broken covenant. They've already broken the Torah. Josiah comes along and he keeps it perfectly. And the very next verse after it tells us he keeps it perfectly is this. I read this in the sermon. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple which I have said, my name shall be there. And Manasseh is a couple generations back before Josiah. And the Lord's angry at Judah because of Manasseh, in spite of the fact that Josiah has been a perfect law-keeping king, and he has turned everything around. He's taught the law to all the people. In spite of that, that legal reformation is not enough for Judah to survive. The Lord is still angry because of Manasseh. They've crossed over a line with Manasseh, and the Lord is not going to turn back. Josiah can do no more than delay the judgment with his perfect law-keeping. It's not going to provide salvation and ultimate health for Judah. Yeah. Sure, go ahead.
This is kind of a broader question, but idolatry is such a big part of this time.
Right.
It's very literal idolatry. Figures of other gods and so forth. It's my impression that at the time of Jesus, whatever the sins of the Jewish leadership are, that's not among them.
Correct.
You know, Herod's one thing, but in terms of the actual Jewish leadership.
Right.
I've always wondered, I mean, why is that? What is it that cured Israel of that kind of gross idolatry?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I'm not sure I've got a complete answer. I can give a stab at least I can sketch an answer. Does everybody hear David's point? The observation is absolutely right. You have a period of Israel's history throughout the kings when they're doing various, there's various kinds of idolatry that are going on. Very overt idolatry from the time actually that they come back from exile on through the time of Jesus. You never have that problem. You've got all kinds of other problems with the Jews in the time of Jesus, but not that one. And I think that's a sign of the reality of a new covenant post-exile. All the passages that talk about a new covenant in the prophets that are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus, they do refer to Jesus, but in their original context they're referring to what's going to happen to Israel after they return from Babylon. And one of the things that they're promised is that they'll be cleansed from their idolatries and they'll be given new hearts. This is Ezekiel 36, the passage, favorite passage about the new covenant. The new covenant comes with Jesus. But again, in the original context, this is a passage about the return from exile. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in the statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Then it goes on. And if you read the whole chapter, it's clear that it's context is a return from exile context. So that's, the Lord delivers them from that kind of idolatry. They get into other kinds of sins. But I think you can see that at various transitional points within the Old Testament too. Yet it's true that there's literal idolatry, you know, setting up a Baal and bowing down to worship in the history of Kings. But a lot of the problem has to do with what I mentioned in the sermon, which is high place worship, which is not necessarily worship of a false god, but false worship of the true God. So, and that's still a kind of idolatry, but it's a different sort than bowing down and worshiping a Baal. So I think you actually see Israel being delivered from certain kinds of idolatry or sins periodically as a new covenant is made, but then they fall into different sorts of sins later. So, does that get it, what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I was talking about the problem of Torah, the failure of Torah in the history of Kings, the failure of Josiah's Torah keeping, and I don't want to be heard as saying Josiah shouldn't have tried, that when he found the law he should have just ignored it because he knew that he's a good follower of the Apostle Paul, and he knows that it's not by the works of the law that he'll be saved. He should have done all that he did, but as the story goes on, you know that it was too late, and Israel had already broken covenant. But that's what Habakkuk says about the law. And you know the passage in Habakkuk 2:4 about the just man shall live by faith, because Paul quotes it a number of times. But that's in the context earlier in Habakkuk of Habakkuk talking about the failure and the impotence of the Torah. The prophecy of Habakkuk begins with this: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." Okay, so there's lots of problems in Judah. Violence, the Lord doesn't save. There's iniquity, wickedness, and the Lord doesn't seem to be doing anything. Destruction and violence. And then he says, "Therefore, the law is ignored." In my NASB translation, the word actually is better translated as impotent. The law is impotent or ineffectual, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. I think what Habakkuk is saying here is that you have this kind of social turmoil in Judah where he's prophesying, and the law isn't sufficient to solve it. The law is impotent to bring any kind of healing and restoration to Judah. That's the prophetic message of Habakkuk. He's a prophet where very clearly you see this message of judgment is coming. You just got to trust the Lord through the judgment, and he'll raise you up on the other side. And he's also saying that the law is not the hope of Israel. The law is not the hope of Israel because they don't keep it, largely. But that's the message of Kings again. Torah is ineffective in saving Israel. Well, how about the temple? Temple can save us, right? If we don't have wise kings, and our wise king didn't turn out to be all that great anyway, and if the Torah can't save us because we don't really keep it, well, the temple. Surely the temple can save us. As long as we've got the temple here, we've got hope. But, of course, the story of Kings is the story of ultimately of a temple that goes ruined, destroyed, and largely a story of a temple that is ignored when it's not being abused and plundered. I mentioned the plundering in the sermon this morning, that the kings of Judah are the only time the temple comes into play between the time of Solomon and the time of Hezekiah, I should say Joash, between the time of Solomon and the time of Joash, the temple almost completely falls out of the history of Kings. Joash, you know, is kind of reborn from the temple. He's the little boy king who's saved and put in the temple for safekeeping for 7 years and then restored to the throne. But between Solomon and Joash, there's virtually no attention given to the temple at all, except for the kings of Judah who go into the temple to take out cash, take out payments for Gentiles, or to just fill their own coffers. There are kings in the history of Judah who do worse than that. Manasseh puts up idols in the temple courts, and Ahaz, who's Hezekiah's father, kind of redesigns the temple furnishings. He decides that the altar that goes back to the time of Moses is not grand enough for his taste, so he takes an altar from Damascus, gets the blueprints for the altar from Damascus, and makes a copy and puts it in the temple. There's this great bronze sea in the temple courts set up on the backs of 12 bronze bowls, three bowls looking in each of the four directions, symbol of Israel carrying the nations on its back. The Sea of the Nations is borne up by the 12 bowls of Israel. Ahaz probably thinks that kind of arrogant. I'm reading into the text about his motivation, but I think Ahaz probably thinks that's a little arrogant. This little two-bit kingdom in the Eastern Mediterranean, and they think that the whole of the world is being borne up on their back, that they're the ones that are responsible for the state of the nations. So he takes the bronze seat down off of the bowls and puts it right on the ground. Okay, that's not an authorized revision of the temple. Okay, But that's the story of the temple. That's an example, but that's the story of the temple throughout the book of Kings. It's either ignored by kings, they don't do anything with it, or it's plundered, or it's becomes an idolatrous temple, or the kings kind of revise it to their own likings and redesign it. What they don't do with it is to use it as a house of prayer. Well, in that, because of that, the temple is not going to be any kind of savior for Israel, and the message of Kings is like the message of Jeremiah's temple sermon, which you're familiar with, no doubt. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 and following. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Don't think that the temple is going to save you," which is what the people in Jeremiah's day think. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar surrounds Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar obviously has a bigger army than Judah does. And the prophet, the true prophet, says, give up. It's time to surrender. It wasn't time to surrender when Hezekiah was around. Then it was time to pray, and the Lord delivered. But now it's time to surrender, Jeremiah says. So just give up. Go and submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and everything will be well. And the people say, no, we've got a temple. We'll be safe. The Lord is with us because the temple is with us. But that's not the message of the prophets at this point. So the temple is not going to save them either. They've abused the temple. By the end of Kings, the temple is in ruins. Kings aren't going to save them. The prophets continually remind us that kings are not trustworthy. Don't put your trust in princes, from a psalm, but that's a message of the prophets too. Kings are not going to save them. And the kings, these kings can't save Israel, obviously, largely because they're frequently unfaithful kings. So by the time we get to the end of the book of Kings, we've had a number of different possible saviors for Israel and Judah that have been shown to be ineffective. Wisdom is not going to save because you don't have any wise kings, and even wise kings fall into idolatry. Torah is not going to save because people don't obey it, and then even when they do, it's too late. The temple is not going to save them because they don't use the temple properly, and the temple is ultimately going to be destroyed. Kings aren't going to save them. And if you think about this, think about the book of Kings in the light of the New Testament, then this prophetic message of the book of Kings really leads into a gospel message, because what the book of Kings is doing is showing us that there is only one source for health, salvation, prosperity, blessing. There's no hope in your own law-keeping, your own wisdom. There's no hope in a temple made with hands. There's only hope in Yahweh. And it's pointing ahead, pushing ahead to the gospel, which teaches about, not about a wise king who doesn't save, but about the wisdom of God which becomes incarnate in order to save. The gospel doesn't tell about a republication of Torah. It tells us about the Word made flesh, the Torah of God in human flesh in Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us about a rebuilding of a temple of stone, but it tells us about a living temple, Jesus. So in kind of a negative way, all of these negations of the book of Kings are pointing Israel and us to the only hope that we have for salvation or for any good, which is from the Lord. Kings is not only negative. I'll take the last few minutes that I have to talk about the positive side of it. What I've said so far is kind of the negative side of the gospel, right? Don't trust in anything else. There is nothing else to trust in. And let me show you how that works. That's what the book of Kings is showing. Israel had all these things that they might have trusted in, probably did trust in. They don't work. The positive side is that the book of Kings continually shows that the Lord is faithful to his promises, particularly his promises to David. Every time there is a threat to the house of David in the book of Kings, the Lord delivers the house of David from death, or from near death. And that happens at least three main times in the book of Kings. It happens at the end of the story of the reign of Ahab. Ahab is the worst king in the northern kingdom, and the Lord decides to take down his house, and he does. He raises up Jehu, particularly Jehu, who comes to destroy the house of Ahab and the temple of Baal in Samaria, and to clean house, put himself in charge of Israel. The problem is, at least for Judah, that the house of Ahab is not separable from the house of David. The house of Ahab and the house of David have intermarried with each other. So when the Lord brings this huge judgment down on the house of Ahab, it also comes down on the house of David. There's a lot of Davidic members of the Davidic house that get killed by Jehu. And after Jehu is done, there's not a Davidic king on the throne in Judah. There's a queen who I believe was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. So the family of Ahab is in charge in Judah. And Athaliah tries to finish what Jehu started, which is to kill all of the Davidic line. And she almost succeeds. In fact, according to 1 Kings, the way the story begins is Athaliah rose up and killed all the royal seed. And then we find out a couple of verses later that that wasn't completely true. There is one exception. But the line of David comes down to one person, an infant, Joash, who is saved and taken into the temple. 7 years later is brought back out and the Davidic line is restored. The Davidic line dies, or nearly dies, and then comes back to life. Why? Because Joash was so wise, because he kept Torah, because the temple? No. But because of the Lord's promise to David. The Lord is faithful to that promise. It happens in the story of Hezekiah that we read, that we talked about in the sermon. That's another case where the Davidic line, the city of Jerusalem, is under tremendous threat of extinction. Right? The Assyrians are the up-and-coming power. In human terms, there's no way the people of Judah can survive an Assyrian siege. The angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and then there are still some left over to go back home. There's a huge, huge army surrounding Jerusalem. And all they have to do in the ancient world, all you have to do to win a siege is be patient. You just have to wait. You know, cut off the water supplies into the city. Just by surrounding the city, you've cut off all the food supplies. Just starve them out. Almost happens a couple of times in Kings with other cities that are under siege. The Assyrians could wipe out the city of Jerusalem and bring an end to the Davidic dynasty. But as we saw in the sermon, that's not what happens. The Lord raises up a faithful king and the Lord delivers them. The Davidic dynasty comes down to a point of extinction and the Lord won't let it happen. The Lord doesn't show the same faithfulness to the house of Jeroboam or the house of Ahab or the house of Jehu. They're all gone by the end of Kings. No survivors. None. But the house of David survives, and the only reason is because of the Lord's mercy and faithfulness. The last time this happens is right at the end of the book of Kings, when after the exile, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Judah into exile. The very last episode of the book of Kings is the resurrection of Jehoiachin, not a literal resurrection, but a symbolic resurrection when he's in Babylon. Now, let me read the last few verses of Kings. 2 Kings 25. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life. Jehoiachin is in prison. He's brought out of prison. He's in prison clothes. He's reinvested with royal clothes. He's been surviving on, you know, prison fare, bread and water. But now he gets a place at the table of the king of Babylon. This is a symbol of the restoration of the Davidic monarchy and the restoration of Judah. That's the way Kings ends. Kings does not end on the down note of the exile. It ends on this up note of the restoration of David and the restoration of the nation of Israel. This Israel is all but dead. Judah is all but dead by the end of Kings. They have no temple. They have no king. They have no land. Okay, only the poorest people of the land are there. But Kings ends with this symbolic promise of the Lord's faithfulness. faithfulness to the house of David. Judah is dead, the house of David is dead, but the Lord will not leave them in the grave. Okay. So all of that can be summarized as saying, I think Kings can be read as gospel. It's history, it's also prophecy in various senses, but it's also, ultimately, I think, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of, negatively, it's the gospel of critique of any other Savior that we find also in the New Testament gospel. Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. Don't trust anybody but Jesus. It's also a gospel in the positive sense that it points us to the faithfulness of God as the one thing that we can trust in. And we can trust it, because even though David gets down to virtually nothing and David is dead, the Lord raises David up again. All right. Yeah, we have time for questions, Rich. Take a few minutes for questions if you have any. I will never speak in your presence about Kings again, so this is your last chance.
One thing you need to know is the 5 years of Kings are going to pay off. There's going to be a coming
presence.
You ended on the note of the gospel, yeah. And in fact, as you begin talking about the Hebrew canon,
yeah.
the last words are like a great commission.
Right. That's an insightful comment. Yeah, it's a profound. No, it's not random. It's a profound comment. Yeah, that was something I just discovered recently and mentioned at the BH conference. So let me read this: the decree of Cyrus at the end of 2 Chronicles. It's pretty amazing. Just see, it's probably been a long time since you read Chronicles, but think what this reminds you of. Cyrus, king of Persia, says this. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all the people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. I've got all the authority from the God of heaven, and now I'm sending you. I think that's a great commission. Jesus is the greater Cyrus as he sends his disciples out at the end of Matthew. Other questions?
I have a question from
yes,
this morning, this sermon.
Yeah.
When you started out with saying that God is long-suffering, merciful, and irresponsibly indulgent to his people. And
I said that would be, that's the impression one might get. At least that's what I meant to say. I wasn't making that charge. I was saying.
Especially the irresponsible.
Yeah. I read that down.
Yeah, okay, good. Whoa!
I was wondering...
It'll be on the internet by then.
Yes.
Blog.
No, but I was wondering what you're saying, that he's the father of the prodigal and long periods of mercy. Like, how does that apply to child rearing? My parents, because as we're just a model, you know, God the Father before,
right.
And I'm a teacher, and I was
just
thinking, you know, more
high just let them go. Imitate your father and be irresponsibly indulgent toward your students.
But if there's yeah. any correlation or what you would say with that.
Yeah, that's a great question. I guess I try to put it in a temporal sequence. You have in Scripture you have the Lord dealing with Israel in various different modes throughout history, and there's development, there's maturation there. When Israel is in under the law in the Mosaic period, there's frequent occasions of instant judgment. You know, the Lord does not show any doesn't give Hophni and Phinehas, not Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, doesn't. No waiting there. Okay, that takes place in the tabernacle, so that's a little bit different. But you know, things take place in the temple in Kings, and the Lord doesn't respond the way he does to Nadab and Abihu. They're consumed by God's wrath instantly. When Israel complains against the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord, sends snakes or opens up the earth and swallows up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That happens a lot in the Mosaic period, and the law is set up for that kind of thing. There's the law Now, we're talking about the Mosaic law as it functioned in the Mosaic period. There is there's this emphasis on punishment, on administering death. But I think as Israel grows and as the Lord's relationship to him changes, then the Lord gives more and more room for Israel to respond. I don't think the Lord is being irresponsibly indulgent. I think what the Lord is doing is giving Israel both time to repent, like the father of the prodigal, and also allowing the sins of the Amorites to reach their fulfillment. I think that he's giving, there's maturation in sin that goes on in the history of Kings too. So, but that's a different mode of operation than he had under the law. And I think once you put it in that kind of framework, then I think you can see how it applies to raising children more readily. I think children, young children, do need kind of strict accountability, and it makes sense to have for a toddler who's reaching for a burning flame that you intervene and slap his hand. You know, if your 16-year-old is still reaching for the flame, I say, let his hand burn. But I think it depends on the stage the child's in, and at very young children, I think they need that kind of oversight. But at, knowing exactly when to loosen the reins and let them make their own mistakes, takes a great deal of wisdom. But I think that has to happen. It seems to be contrary to the pattern of God's dealing with Israel, with his son, and also just contrary to common sense, to still be intervening with a teenager in the way that you did with a toddler. You just have to, the rules have to be internalized, and you have to give them room to fail and to make mistakes at a later time. Yes, sir?
It seems like another correlation to parenting is the willingness to still let the hammer fall, but offer,
right,
offer hope and right, incentive to repent.
Yeah, excellent point, right. Yeah, you want to, if you're going to back off and let your kids make their own mistakes, then you've got to back off enough for them to feel the consequences too, which is maybe the harder thing to do. Yes, sir.
I had also an application question.
Okay.
That relates to the general spiritual lesson from the sermon about trusting in God positively. Although you talk about this being an upbeat ending, it would seem to me it surely is not the kind of picture that they would have wanted going in. Their king imprisoned by the king of Babylon, the temple destroyed, the land gone,
right,
and the fact that their great king is now sitting at the table in king's garb while the king of Babylon reigns over him doesn't
right
seem like the greatest picture in the world. It's a little better than being in prison,
yeah,
but not what they would have wanted,
right,
I would think. So I'm kind of wondering whether the admonitions to trust in the Lord, real, and his promises in particular, have to be placed in a context where throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, God's people seem almost never to understand what his promises will mean in their lives.
Yeah, couple things on that. I think that you're right that it's not a return to Solomonic glory. That's true. That's not how Kings ends. Or it doesn't end like Job, where you got a double Solomon at the end. But I think that this goes back to the comment that I made in answer to your other question. The subordination of Israel to Gentile kings is part of the order of things after the exile, and that's something I think that's still part of God's maturation of Israel. I think that's a step forward for Israel. There's a lot of things that are better after the exile than they were before. The idolatry is one of them. Even though they're under Gentile rulers, they're having tremendous influence over these Gentile rulers, if you read Daniel, for example. And that means that tremendous influence over a gigantic portion of, well, not gigantic, a significant portion of the ancient world, which they didn't have when they were just locked into themselves. So I think that there is a, so I would want to see it to, want to emphasize the positive character of that. But I think you're right that there's a there is a that's always the question. We pray boldly, pleading with God to do certain things. Are we really confident that we know what God wants to be done? And I think that that's certainly what God calls us to. That's what we're called to aim for. The kind of maturity where that Abraham shows, for example, when he pleads with God over Sodom. The kind of maturity that Moses shows when he changes God's mind on Mount Sinai. The kind of maturity that Elijah shows when he goes up on Horeb and asks the Lord to get something started to get Ahab out of the way. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to do that. I think that's, I'm picking out some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, obviously, but I don't think that's set out as a goal that, you know, it's just reserved for those guys. I think that's what we are all called to aim for, the kind of deep communion with God that, and the kind of immersion in the Scriptures that give us some sense of what the Lord's next step is going to be. You know, you get to know your wife so well that you can finish her sentences, or she gets to know you so well she can finish your sentences. That's the kind of thing that I think the Lord calls us to with Him, so that when we have some sense of what His next step is going to be, that doesn't come immediately. It, for a lot of us, it doesn't come because we don't live with the kind of faith and devotion to the Lord and immersion in Scripture we should. But I think that's what we're called to. But you're right. There's a Doug Wilson's dad who's one of the kind of the patriarch of the Moscow Christian community. Wonderful evangelical, a great evangelist, just wonderful, wonderful old man. And he has had a history of that kind of. His whole life is a story of unanticipated blessing, instantly answered prayer, amazing coincidences where he happens to sit down next to somebody on an airplane who's from somewhere in New Guinea, and Jim happens to have a tract in his briefcase written in the native language of the guy sitting next to him. That happens, almost every time he takes a trip, he meets somebody like that. But I think that comes out of just that he's a man of great faith. He's a man of great devotion to the Lord. And I think that he's in tune with the Lord's purposes in a way that I'm not. And so when he prays, that registers differently with the Lord than when I pray. But I think that's what we're called to aim for, is that kind of communion. You start anticipating what the Lord wants to do in particular situations. Other questions? Okay, thanks.
Thank you.
Try to close in prayer.
Yeah, whatever.
All right, let's pray. Father, again, we confess to you that we don't know how we ought to pray. We confess that we are weak in prayer. We confess that we are often alienated from you by our sins, and we are not in tune with you the way we should be. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, form us to Christ, conform us to His image, give us the mind of Christ, immerse us in your word, help your word to live richly in us, so that we can know your ways, and so that we can pray effectively in a way that honors and pleases you. We pray for this for the sake of Jesus Christ and for His kingdom. Amen.